on this, and therefore my question might have a few parts to it. As in ordaining ministers or pastors, it seems like this has been primarily, going back to the early church, the responsibility of the presbyters or the pastors themselves, right? Is this correct? Now, in following that down then, does this mean, or would this imply then, that really the responsibility for certifying and ordaining pastors should really lie completely in the Council of Presbyters?
Well, my position is not hierarchical, and it's that of St. Paul outlined in Timothy, that when a charge is brought up against the pastor, the layperson is not to adjudicate this matter at a congregational meeting, but according to the words given by the Holy Spirit, is supposed to be brought to Timothy or Titus, who serve as the bishop. He is to see if the charge is right or wrong. If it is a true charge, and even if the person is penitent, it is to be made public so that everybody in the congregation may know it. Now, that is the New Testament way of handling the problem. Now, this has been a problem that, and I believe it's a political strife in the Missouri Synod. I do not work with the system of the Anglican Church where all bishops have their power together. We are one territorial church under one supervisor. The district presidents are his assistants, and they only act insofar as he gives them the right to act. And therefore, I do not see the Council of Presidents evolving either politically or biblically as a body of adjudication.
Well, then, does this primarily lie then with the Bishop of the Synod, so to speak?
That is right.
And then he adjudicates or delegates it to the seminaries, you're saying?
Yes.
Now, is it possible, what if the Bishop of the Synod, I mean, he could possibly be wrong, couldn't he?
Yes,
like in the case of Paul, where he thought that Mark was unfit for the ministry, didn't want to take him on a missionary journey. Turns out later on, you know, that Mark's okay. So what happens if in the eyes of certain congregations, the Bishop of the Synod, and then, of course, those under his delegated authorities are wrong, then, you know, what are they to do?
It would be like this. If you should go to a doctor, a surgeon, and find out that he did not do his surgery correctly, in your case, he would be removed. And if the head of the synod should make a mistake in a matter of doctrine, the one thing that he should not do is supervise doctrine. Therefore, he is removable. And if he makes the wrong judgment, he simply may not be allowed to continue in that position, no more than a surgeon who goes after the liver and ends up with the kidney.
Okay, that leads me to my last question then. In the process of waiting for whether the bishop is to be removed or not, what do you do in the meantime? I mean, it's because of the large extent of our church and that, you can't call a synodical meeting tomorrow.
Well, synodical conventions are held every 2 years, and I would imagine that a lot of things can be kept on the back burner until that situation. I mean, many of these things have happened in recent lifetimes, and they've been adjudicated fairly quickly.
So then just let it slide.
That's
until
right.
The next...
And if a person gets no satisfaction from the synod, he has no other choice but to join join another church or to establish his own. That's exactly what Luther had to do. He understood. I'd like to speak to this issue on what the confessions say about Matthew 18. Or the keys belong not to one particular person, but to the entire church. I'd call to your attention also the power and jurisdiction of the bishops, where Melanchthon writes, "The gospel assigns to those who preside over the churches the command to teach the gospel, to remit sins, to administer sacraments, and besides jurisdiction, namely the command to excommunicate those whose crimes are known, and again to absolve. And by the confession of all, even of the adversaries, it is clear that this power by divine right is common to all who preside over the churches, whether they are called pastors, elders, or bishops." That is the confessional understanding. The commandment on the priesthood of all believers is only used by, it might play a big role in Luther's theology, it does not play a big role in the confessions of our church. It simply says that the right belongs to the church, but the exercising of it belongs only to the pastor, according to the confession.
Okay.
Jeff Kinnery, Springfield. This will be addressed to Dr. Klug. Dr. Klug, Henry Huxfeld there seems to agree with you on the doctrine of church and ministry, and his opinion is that this debate should not be settled by appealing to the Fourth Commandment or the handbook, procedural matters, but should probably be decided on the basis of doctrinal matters. Could you agree with Henry Huxfeld on this position, that maybe we should not fight the debate about Elam and the Missouri Synod on the basis of handbook or Fourth Commandment, but on the basis of doctrinal aptitude? And what is your reaction, secondly, to Dr. Scare's idea of the Synod as holding the office of the keys, or the ministerium in the Synod?
If it was the ministerium of the Synod, I would say it does not. It is, I don't believe that was what he actually said either. I believe it is the church itself.
Well,
individually, corporately, however.
He says the Missouri Synod understands itself as a church. Is Missouri Synod a church in a proper sense of the term?
In the sense, I think, which Walter, again, I would refer to that one thesis of Walter, as he describes what is a church. It is the organization or that group of people gathered around the word, professing their faith to it and calling a pastor into their service. That may even be a heterodox church, as he said. And as long as two or three among them are holding to the word of God faithfully, yet he would countenance or recognize the validity of church and the administering of the sacraments among them, yet not in our fellowship, he would say. Now the other question, I guess, was related to something that Dr. Huxfeld had stated. Would you refresh that, run that through once more?
Dr. Huxfeld agrees with you, he says, on the doctrine of church and ministry. He says he agrees with you, maybe he doesn't. But if he does agree with you, and he seems that the whole debate should not be settled by appealing to the handbook or the Fourth Commandment or authority, could you agree with him that the debate should be not handled in that way, but be rather handled in determining who is apt to teach doctrinally?
Well, again, it's kind of a complicated question in a way. The things that you've run into it, I believe, first of all, that... I would repeat that I think that we must articulate very carefully that the holy ministry is instituted by God. This is not merely an outgrowth of the royal priesthood. I said it before, I would repeat it once more, that it is the royal priesthood of believers which has been privileged or has been empowered by God to call and thus to bestow the office of the public ministry upon a qualified servant in their midst. Now, then I'm not sure I got the full drift of that last part of the handbook and the scriptures. Indeed, we are always thrown back in all of our concerns as brethren to the authority of Holy Scriptures. There is none other before it. On these matters, which in part, I suppose, are now procedural, which concern, let's say, the placement of candidates. I think it is here where Dr. Klutz would correctly say we are now committed to, under contract, I guess use another term, a contract, and then also a covenant, under this covenant, that we would abide therein and pursue all matters in accord therewith until such time that that which is the grievance could be tested. And then if heard and tested and seen and wisdom seen to change it, so be it. But until such a time, we would have to abide by the handbook, for the convention itself of the church in session alone could change those bylaws of the Constitution, or the Constitution for that matter itself, could something be seen to be contrary to the Holy Scriptures. Now, I hope I've answered the question there. I'm not sure that Dr. Huxfeld would disagree with the last part at all, I'm not going to speak for him, though. I'd let him speak if he wishes.
I just wanted to say how much I agree with you on the business of the doctrine of the church and of ministry. You remember that the last point that I mentioned that has to do with the doctrine of ministry does have to be seen in the light of the doctrine of the church. It must be ecumenical in that sense, in the understanding that Walter had of church. I really do agree a great deal with what Dr. Klug had to say this morning. I would say I agree with it in total. But I hear him saying now he wants to back away a little from what I had to say was Luther's view of ministry, which has to do with the twin emphasis of priesthood of believers and the public ministry of the word. That it is a call from God. That's thoroughly Luther. And yet they are not, this one is not a theological deduction from the other. The ministry doesn't grow out of the priesthood of believers in terms of simply being a theological deduction. But they belong together. And my point is that ministry gets into trouble when you freight it one way or the other heavily. And I think I hear you saying that too, that we go too heavy on one side or the other. I think that is a fault of the spirit movement within the church today, that it wants to emphasize only priesthood of believers. I think that's a mistake. We've got to keep the twin emphasis. And you guys got all the books here. I should have brought my Bible along and mentioned to you that in this connection, then, you should take a look at the passages in Matthew 15, Mark 7, where our Lord Jesus is addressing himself to the problem of the tradition of the elders. Remember, the people were saying, hey, you're breaking the traditions of the elders, which are the rules of the church, of the ecclesiastical body. And then Jesus said that by the tradition, you can make the commandment of God, I think one of the translations has it, of none effect. That's the problem that I'm warning against in all of this, and I think that's what we're facing. We're coming to that critical moment when we have to ask ourselves, are we creating a tradition which will make the word of God of none effect? And when you have a dynamic view of ministry that is completely dependent upon the Spirit of God operating through word and sacraments and saying, God is the one who creates his church. He creates it through people, through ministers, flesh and blood people, as Dr. Scare says, and flesh and blood congregations and flesh and blood synods. But it's God who does it. That's a dynamic view of the church. I think we're in danger of losing when we codify, when we legalize the church to the point where we say, what does the handbook say? What does the handbook say? What does the handbook say?
Since there are quite a number of people waiting for the to ask a question, let's not be legalistic and think like a handbook now, but maybe you could, on both sides of this thing, limit your questions and your answers a little bit.
Bill Tesh from Springfield to Dr. Huxhold. Dr. Huxhold, isn't it possible that the reason you did not have to refer to the handbook for the first 20-some years of your ministry is that before now there has never been an unauthorized group recommending men for ministry and ordination? Okay, and the second question is equally as short. I use the historical critical method and methodology as I teach American literature and American government and sociology. Is the historical critical method illegitimate in analyzing a non-inspired document such as the Handbook to the Missouri Synod? Thank you.
Lori Klotz isn't here to defend our Constitution a little bit. Next.
Bob Nordley, Springfield Seminary. Dr. Huxhold, I heard you and other speakers today talk about calling qualified men who are exemplary Christians in every way. And I know there's been a lot of talk today about the fourth commandment in relation to the problem of ordaining unqualified graduates in our synods. My question basically is, I want to know if you can give some sort of explanation to the action that has been taken by district presidents, by pastors in certain districts, and by Seminex grads in ordaining and calling these men to the ministry of congregations within our church, and totally violating all order and decency and rule in our church that has been set up over the years, in spite of proper channels which have been opened to you, in spite of many offers that have been made in different ways to get these men certified and qualified, if you can say something about the kind of witness you feel this gives to people in churches where these men may be going, and how these people might feel about a pastor who has that kind of respect for decency and order.
Well, I think the scriptures do say something about we ought to obey God rather than man. I think that the scriptures do say a great deal about making the gospel preeminent. I think that our Lord Jesus Christ did break the Sabbath laws. I think our Lord Jesus Christ did go against those who were representing the tradition of the elders. I think the Lord Jesus did warn, as I just quoted the Matthew and the Mark and passage, that you can substitute the tradition of men for the commandments of God. And that's the kind of witness we want to give to our church. That's what we are trying to say in the most responsible and faithful way we know how, is to say that our understanding of the nature of the church and of the gospel demands that what we do, what we are doing. It was the kind of stand that our Lord Jesus had to take. It was the kind of stand that our Paul had to take against the church that had turned on him. It's the kind of stand that Dr. Martin Luther had to take, and that's the one that we'll continue to take. If the church rejects that witness and finally says, you must go, then so be it. But I would like to be faithful to my Lord and to the scriptures and to the confession, and this is a way that I feel bound to do it.
Dan Preuss, Springfield. I have two short questions to address to Dr. Huxhold in relationship to what you said before concerning the call which was extended to Dr. Teachin by your district. I would like to ask you if you think it is possible that by this action you have done two things. First of all, pronounced a judgment upon the assessment of the St. Louis Board of Control when they decided that Dr. Teachin was guilty of permitting false doctrine at St. Louis. And two.
That's the first question?
That's the first question.
The answer is yes. Next question?
Next, do you not think it is possible that by calling Dr. Teachin into your district, you are offending the majority of Missouri Synod congregations who would desire their district and district officials to abide by the decisions of the Board of Control of our seminary?
The answer would be yes.
Thank you. Wayne Hoffman, Springfield. I'd like to ask my friend Dr. Huxhold, in 401, Part B, says congregations which violate this requirement persist in such violation shall, after due admonition, forfeit their membership in the synod. Your district, I assume, has ordained men from the Joint Theological Project School. What do you see the future for the Missouri Synod coming up this summer in Anaheim, and also for your district? What shall the district do, if you can relate this to us now?
I don't have omniscience. Say, David, there's an ugly rumor going around this campus that you're omniscient.
I am. Not ugly.
He claims it. I really have no way of knowing. I know this, that I think that there have been some signs that there is a greater effort at reconciliation within the church. I am cheered by the news that the Council of Presidents did decide to call and convene a church council, which was a resolution offered by the English district and the Texas district of our church. That may say to you that English district isn't all that bad. That wasn't a bad idea. I think it's a good idea. I do hope that we take time to discuss questions that have provoked the church throughout its history, and that we realize that no quick solution is going to do the trick. I have no way of knowing what Anaheim is going to say about the English district or what it's going to say about those congregations who have decided to call Seminex graduates or vicars or what have you. I would hope that together in the Lord Jesus Christ we've tried to find a good solution, and that what has bound us together in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding of the Lutheran confessions will continue to bind us.
Yes, being a former member of the English district, I'll ask Reverend Huxholz again. I was just wondering, in the English district, if a few of my friends and myself were to walk out of the district and form our own seminary, declare Reverend Hecht and yourself morally bankrupt, go through this whole thing, my first question is, what would be the chances of our keeping a call in the English district? Would we be a little bit more legalistic? I ask this because just about a month before Reverend Hecht was ordained, he and I had a strange happening at church when he preached in the pulpit. He knows of no place in the Missouri Synod anywhere where a man was teaching false doctrine. That's strange because I know that, and I have not been in the world as long as Reverend Hecht has been in the ministry. My second question would be, you had talked about legalism in the church, and I'm wondering if, to be perfectly consistent with your position, we should throw out the creeds and the confessions that you stand on, because after all, that was a legalism too, in binding men how far they could go and still remain in the Christian faith. And since I've seen volumes on it, but I don't need a compendium, a big volume, when I share my faith, I'm wondering then if you're making any plans to get rid of the confessions and the creeds, just to be consistent with yourself, you understand now, in attacking the synodical stance, or will you be blessedly inconsistent according to Dr. Pieper?
I think we make a very strong distinction between a synodical resolution, a bylaw, and even the Constitution, and the confessions. The confessions are what they say, confessions. They are a confession of my faith. And I take those very seriously, and I stand on them. I stand not just before you, but before my God. And I will be judged on the basis of my faithfulness to the confessions as I know them. Bylaws are bylaws. They are what they say. They are restrictions. They are legal. They are laws. And they are not confessions. There is no similarity between them. I do not subscribe to the Lutheran confessions out of a law. I do that by my volition, because I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I understand the confessions of the church to be what they are and what they say in my ordination. Namely, that they are a true exposition of the Word of God. I do not say the same thing about the bylaws and the resolutions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I respect them. I try to live by them. But when I find that they are an impingement upon that very confession and that creed that I uphold and that I want to live and die by, and I am willing to die by those confessions, I am not in any shape or form advocating the doing away with the confession. They simply are not in the same ballpark. And anybody who wants to make that same kind of comparison doesn't understand the confession. Then if he sees them in a legal sense, then he had better examine his own heart and his own understanding of what the church's creeds really are.
Next. Question for Dr. Huxholz, Don Schmidt, Springfield. If a pastor is a representative or a servant to the royal priesthood, didn't the priesthood make itself known at New Orleans?
Sorry, I didn't hear the question. My wife tells me I don't hear very much.
Okay.
If a pastor is a representative or a servant to the royal priesthood, didn't the priesthood make itself known at New Orleans?
No, by no means. The priesthood of believers is believing in what we in consensus agreed to. There was a majority vote at New Orleans, and that didn't represent the consensus of the church. That's one of the differences between a confession and a resolution and a bylaw, that we recognize that they are a part of the form of a human tradition within a church. And that's been decided by majority vote. That's not the same as a confession. True, royal priests were at New Orleans. They are part of our church, and they voted in their understanding of certain issues. But that's just not the same as imposing a confession upon the church. We've decided that a long time ago about the nature of our synod, that it would not impose upon the consciences of people. Somebody read that from the handbook this morning. I think it was Dr. Clark. Absolutely. He spoke on my behalf at that point.
One more speaker, I guess.
Oh, Steve Karp from St. Louis. And I'd like to ask Dr. Huxhold a question. During your presentation, I was kind of confused, and I think there was a basic confusion in your presentation between ministry and minister. And for the first half hour of your presentation, I got this impression that, you know, you talk about loving a neighbor, and that's ministry. And if I, as a father, teach the catechism to my children at the dinner table, that's ministry. However, ministry does not make me a minister. And I think the problem in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod now is that you're confusing these two things.
Well, we made that point. That's Luther's point, that we're, all of the church is engaged in ministry, but there is a public office of the ministry. Also made that point. And he said that's been the contribution of Lutheran theology, is, and particularly of Walter's theology, is to keep a balance between the two. That's one of the blessings of our church has been. I'd hate to see that go. Your people are engaged in ministry. You have Sunday school teachers, or whether you have parents teaching at home, that's a part of the ministry of the church. But it's not public ministry. There is a call. And Luther kept that. He said, on the one hand, he was talking against the sacerdotalism of Rome, and there he uses the royal priesthood of believers, ministry of all Christians, and against the heavenly prophets, he spoke about the call, that you have to have a call, there has to be certification of the call. That's no confusion. It was intended that we understand that all Christians are engaged in ministry, but there is one public office of the ministry. Okay?
Well, then don't you have to agree with Dr. Scare that, in accordance with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as a church, you place yourself outside of that church when you, as an English district, call Seminex graduates the ministry.
We're willing to run that risk, and maybe that's what the church will do with us. But right now, we think it's a part of our ministry to say to the church, "This is the way we understand ministry."
Yes, sir. Jack Deal, Concordia Seminary in Exile. I'd like to say a couple things to Dr. Scare, and then one thing in general. For one thing, we know exactly what we're doing. I think you gave the impression before that something about them not knowing what they're doing. We know exactly what we're doing, and the point of the iceberg being the question of ordination seems to me to be another type of smoke screen that I've seen thrown all over. That is not the issue. And we're going to continue to do what we are doing, hopefully until somebody hears us. I'd like the community here to ask themselves, to look at what we're doing, ask themselves why they think we're doing what we're doing and why we are where we are. And I'd also like to ask why we weren't invited today. And I'm sure that has something to do with the bylaws too, but maybe that could have been gotten around by some other means.
Well, I wish you would have said something more substantive about my presentation. I'm always very happy to correct and reword anything which I've said, someone said I'm omniscient, but that's only in regard to the future, not to the past. I'm also prophetic, so I don't want to tell the Friday Nighters that. I am very sorry that, first of all, I'm very sorry to hear that you knew what you were doing.
Yeah.
Because I think that makes...
Was higher education. And the faculty, small as it was, which they left, that we, the faculty, last spring, and again the faculty this fall, do them the great favor of qualifying them in a way which I think would even satisfy Dr. Scare for the ministerium of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They have adamantly, except for about 11 men, refused even to meet with those called and ordained servants of the word in that place. They have said that they do this not only as a matter of conscience, although they've never really defined exactly what the conscience matter is, but certainly that makes it an ethical issue, and judges the rest of us, certainly those remaining at 801 Demun, as doing something wrong and sinful. But they have, beginning last spring, called it a confessional issue, which in the theology of Dr. Bertram and Dr. Schrader takes us right into the 10th article of the Formative Concord, which, whether they know it or not, and I assume you know it because you say so, means that you are in statu confessionis. I believe that that act breaks the fellowship, even if the starting of an opposition seminary did not. You people don't have the Norwegian background I do, but the Norwegians are much worse scrappers than the Germans or Missourians ever were. When F.A. Schmidt and a few other Norwegians, one by the name of Kildall and a few others, started an opposition seminary in Northfield, Minnesota, Dr. Walter didn't wait a month or a year. He said immediately, "This breaks the fellowship." And it did. You just can't do certain things and not be divisive about it. Now, in answer to the question, we were directed, all of us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who have anything to do with the administration of any of our schools, not to do anything which would recognize the operation known as Seminex. For this reason, we really had no choice. I personally asked some of my good friends here on this campus who knew Seminex students to ask any of them that they thought might like to come on a personal basis, because we don't want to lose contact with you people at all. We hope that this hard-nosed activity that now you refuse to go back to 801 even for two quarters and call down judgment upon them isn't the opinion of every last one of you. We hope you're still willing to talk about this thing. And so we hope that you could come here, and we invited you in that way, and certainly gave you the privilege of talking, and we'd like to sit down and maybe talk with you a little more after the meeting. So that's the rationale. We did the best we could, and we hope that we can get together and meet again. But not if it means recognizing the legitimacy of a seminary which is in opposition to our church and our school and our sister institution, especially in St. Louis. Now, that's a kind of a handbookish way to end the thing. Can somebody maybe ask a pleasant question, get a real pleasant answer from everybody? Or shall we just adjourn? I think we will. Thank you very much for coming. I hope it's been a fairly decent day. I hope that next spring, if you St. Louis people are kind enough to invite us down, you will try to profit from whatever mistakes we've made. Maybe you'd like to get into smaller groups next time. Maybe you think we had too many speakers. Maybe you think the topic was not quite provocative enough, or maybe too provocative. I don't know. But be that as it may, we've enjoyed very much having you. We hope that this is the beginning of a very close relationship at all levels, faculty, students, boards of control, between our two schools. And I hope you'll all hang around and have a little talk before you go. Thank you very much.